Am I all hooked up, Toby? Ready to go? Yes, he's out there, is he? I thought I'd do my little school teacher bit tonight. I can't help myself. And school teachers like to revise. It's important to know where we've come from. So I just thought I might spend a little bit of time at the start here, just going back a bit. I want to go right back to the start of this series. I don't know whether you're all here at the very start. I think most of you were, but I just want to read you just an excerpt or a quote from Spurgeon, which is in Packer's book, and it'll be up on the screen here. When I get these buttons to work. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the nature, the person, the work, the doings of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. Pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content. With the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, But he is like a wild ass's colt, and with solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is, in contemplating Christ, a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself, see, be lost in its immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows, so speak peace. And Packer makes the comment in his book, that these words were written over a century ago by Spurgeon. He was 20 years old when he wrote that. And that never ceases to amaze me that a man, a 20-year-old, come to these profound truths. Packer says, our aim in studying the Godhead must be to know God himself better. And I know John went into this a lot. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance, not simply with the doctrine of God's attributes, but with the living God whose attributes they are. As he is the subject of our study and our helper in it, so he himself must be the end of it. We must seek, in studying God, to be led to God. It was for this purpose that revelation was given. And it is to this use that we must put it. End of quote. The psalmist's concern in Psalm 119 was to know and enjoy God himself, and he valued knowledge about God simply as a means to an end. He wanted to understand God's truth in order that his heart might simply respond to it and his life be conformed to it. Packer spends a reasonable amount of time discussing this, the importance of not just knowing about God, but of actually knowing him. And as I said, John stressed this point quite a lot in that early section this year. Packer makes a very important point on this next slide. We'll read it again. What matters supremely, therefore, is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact, which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palm of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. There is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that he sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow humans do not see. And am I glad? And that he sees more corruption in me than that which I see in myself, which in all conscience is enough. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that, for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend and desires to be my friend and has given his son to die for me in order to realise this purpose. We cannot work these thoughts out here, but merely to mention them is enough to show how much it means to know, not merely that we know God, but that he knows us. With that in mind, as a sort of a bit of a revision, let us begin to look at the next chapter of this book, The Grace of God. Let us ask God to help us. Let us pray. Our dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank you for the blessing of the Lord's Day and the opportunity it gives your people to gather together to worship you, to sing praises to your name, and to sit under the preaching and the teaching of your word. We ask that you would be pleased to bless this time tonight, and that by your Holy Spirit you would enlighten our hearts and minds as we ponder for this short period of time the wonders of your grace. May we leave this place tonight with our hearts filled with thankfulness for what you have done and continue to do for us. Thank you for your untold blessings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul almost always greets his the recipients of his letters with these words: grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Revelation earlier on, there was a mention about peace and mercy, I think, as well. So we see it time and time again, and I was sort of thinking perhaps one of the reasons we see this time and time again in the New Testament is that God wants us to never forget that it is from him that we have received these things and not of ourselves. It says, from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. When we read these parts of Scripture, do we tend to gloss over them? To just sort of skip over that and get into the next part, three or four of the, verses into the chapter? Do we gloss over them, not think too much about the enormity of what the writer is saying? In a nutshell, grace is receiving what we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving what we deserve. Is and should be our reward. Now, Packer points out five basic truths, five foundation principles, he calls them, of the knowledge about God, which Christians need if we are to have a correct understanding of God and his grace. They are as follows. 5 points here. God is Lord and King over his world. He rules all things for his own glory, displaying his perfections in all that he does, in order that men and angels may worship and adore him. Number two, God has spoken to man, and the Bible is his word, given to us to make us wise to salvation. Number three, God is Saviour, active in sovereign love through the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue believers from the guilt and power of sin, to adopt them as his sons, and to bless them accordingly. Number four, God is triune. There are within the Godhead three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the work of salvation is one in which all three act together. The Father purposing redemption, the Son securing it, and the Spirit applying it. And the last one, godliness means responding to God's revelation in trust and obedience, faith and worship, prayer and praise, submission and service. Life must be seen and lived in the light of God's word. This and nothing else is true religion. The Christian who does not hold or understand these five foundational truths are prone to errors in their thinking, their view of God, and their view of themselves. All sorts of theological errors can flow out of one's incorrect understanding of God, incorrect understanding of his sovereignty, incorrect understanding of his attributes and his redemptive plan for his people, which must include his love, grace and mercy. Now in his book, Packer spends a couple of pages explaining that Christians don't really understand what the grace of God means. And as I read Packer, I struggled to work out what he was saying and whether these things were evident in our church or in my thinking. And coming from a Reformed church background, before I came to Melbourne, and now being in a church where the doctrines of grace are well taught, I thought that most of us here should have a good understanding of what grace is, to the point that perhaps we too might take it for granted. Now Packer asks the question, quote, "What is it that hinders so many who profess to believe in grace from really doing so? Why does this theme mean so little to some who talk about it a great deal? The root of the trouble seems to be a misbelief about the basic relationship between a person and God, a misbelief rooted not just in the mind, but in the heart, at the deeper level of things that we never question because we always take them for granted." And Packer goes on in this chapter to explain that there are four basic presuppositions we need to understand if we are to truly grasp what the grace of God is. And a presupposition is something that we hold before we even start to think. It's like a person's going to vote for a certain way because his mother and father did. They just don't even think about it, they just do it. And I think we can have these presuppositions before we start to apply our minds. Packer says that unless these four truths are acknowledged and felt in one's heart, clear faith in God's grace becomes impossible. So these, and the first one is the one I want to spend the most time with tonight. The moral, ill desert of man. And we'll come back to that first one in a minute. The retributive, number two, the retributive justice, impotence of man, and the sovereign freedom of God. So we need to understand what these are here if we are to truly grasp what the grace of God is. The first one, the moral ill desert of man. Humanity has a superficial view of sin. Even many Christians don't really understand what sin is. And I can remember my wife, if I may use her as an example. When I was courting my wife, and maybe even after that when we got married, she said that she was a Christian she believed she was a Christian for many months. But she said that she didn't acknowledge that she was a sinner in that time. And maybe that's where we need to understand this we might have this superficial view of sin without really thinking about how sinful sin is. Without a proper understanding of man's position before God, we can never truly appreciate the grace of God. Do we all understand the gravity of our depravity, of our fallen state before God? Do we understand the mess that we are in as fallen men? The T of Tulip, total depravity, is so true. Man has fallen in every part of his being, and until he realises this, he will not truly grasp what grace is. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism systematically covers this subject. It tells us the bad news, step by step, before telling us the good news. And I'm going to have a bit of a look at the Westminster Catechism tonight as it flows through. What does it say about sin? The Shorter Catechism. Question 14 asks, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto transgression of the law of God. Quite simply, sin is rebellion against God. We saw it in the garden, and we see it around us, and we see it within us. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. Leviticus 5:17. Knows to do good and does not. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of. Now, without going into too much detail, I just want to flow through just these next two areas of the catechism. You can just see the flow of this, where the sin's taking us and the consequences. Question: to what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate into which man fell? The estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness. From it. And then we go straight into the next question that flows. The bad news is getting worse. All lost communion with God are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Lost communion with God. A couple of scriptures here to support that. Ephesians chapter 2, which we read tonight. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Ephesians chapter 4, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Are under his wrath. It's just getting worse and worse, this bad news. Are under his wrath. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Ephesians again, let no man deceive you. with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And it kept getting worse. Are under his curse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians chapter 3. And it gets worse. We're under the miseries of this life. Right back in Genesis, we've seen this curse placed upon us. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And we continue in this section of the Catechism. Under the miseries of death. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And I think this is the last one under the... The pains of hell forever. So the news is getting worse and worse. It's not just the bad news on this earth, it's forever. The pains of hell forever. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Says the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. Now this is clearly bad news, which we find ourselves. And the news, as I've sort of read it there, sort of going from bad news to worse news to the very worst. It's just getting worse and worse. So why is the grace of God so difficult to grasp? I think it all comes back to pride. Man doesn't want to acknowledge his sin before God. Packer says, quote, the thought of themselves as creatures fallen from God's image rebels against God's rule, guilty and unclean in God's sight, fit only for God's condemnation, never enters their heads. Unless we can understand our sinfulness before the eyes of the holy God, we will never understand grace. Now to that second point of those priests. Packer. The retributive justice of God. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these next few. I wanted to paint that picture there of how bad the situation is, and then I'll have a look at some good news, because it's been pretty bad news so far. Unless we understand the holiness of God, and unless we understand God's hatred of for all that is sinful, we can never truly grasp the grace of God. God is a just judge, and he will judge the wicked for their unrighteousness. What is justice? What is this justice? Romans 6:23, as we saw, says that the wages of sin is death. Man has no hope from God apart from his retributive justice. The only thing man has to look forward to in life is his just reward. Eternal death. The justice of God is an integral part of God's character. And as Packer says, God is not true to himself unless he punishes sin. Do we understand that God must be just in his response to sin? His third presupposition. the spiritual impotence of man. The misunderstanding of man's ability before God is based in the fact that we think we have the means to save ourselves. We think that we, even in our sinful state, are able to fix our relationship with God. Packer explains that in ancient religions, pagans would seek to fix this relationship with sacrifices and gifts. And modern pagans seek to mend this broken relationship by churchmanship, maybe, or morality. Quote, if I can just be good enough, God will have to save me. And yet, when you really think about it, dead people can't do anything. The bodies lying in the cemetery can't do anything about the state they're in. They are dead and helpless. And a spiritually dead person is helpless and unable to do anything about his spiritual state. He too is dead and needs someone outside of himself to give him life. In addition, his sinful state makes it impossible for him to be right with God on his terms. If you don't understand this, I don't think you'll ever understand the grace of God. His fourth presupposition, the sovereign freedom of God. Many people misunderstand grace because they misunderstand the sovereignty of God. They think that God is somehow obliged to love them and to save them. But God is not obliged to save anybody. If we look to the Bible, we see a very different picture. God does not depend on human creatures for his well-being. He doesn't have to save them. He is not bound to show favour to sinful humanity. The only thing that God is bound to do is justly punishing us for our sin. He is not obliged to show pity or pardon. You can't understand grace if you think you deserve grace. I'll repeat that. You can't understand grace if you think you deserve grace. You can't understand grace if you think God is obliged to show grace to you. So with these four presuppositions better understood, we hopefully are now better able to better understand what grace is. As many have pointed out, and Packer's done the same, there's a well-known little acronym which I'll put up here. Grace is, what is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. I'm sure you've seen that before. Probably every Sunday school child would have seen that along the line somewhere. And here we see the good news, don't we? We're getting to the good news now. And the good news comes at Christ's expense. And the Catechism covers this good news by asking and answering the following question. Question 20 in the Catechism. Did God perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. The sinner deserves all the things we looked at in the Catechism. That's all of us. We deserve all the things we looked at in the Catechism. In question 19, all the miseries of this life, etc. But by the grace of God, he receives something quite remarkably different. He receives life here on earth and in the life to come, and blessings he could never have imagined. And the fact that we were God's enemies in this shows the wonders of his grace. Let's think about how we could see God's grace applied. The reality is the grace of God can be seen in every area of Christian life. Let's have a quick look at one little area there of Christian doctrine. I've got a little cartoon I've put up here. The Catechism in question 34 looks at adoption, the doctrine of adoption. Let's see if you can spot the grace of God in this cartoon coming up. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have received and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. That's how we usually think of adoption, in this way. You don't get much of it in Australia anymore. A couple of generations ago, this is what would happen quite a lot. That's the usual way we think of it. Or you might think of it this way. Some might even go so far as to adopt a poor little homeless child. But even that does not compare to God's loving adoption. Next slide, I think, paints a really good picture. God may be compared to a kind and just king who rules righteously over a vast domain in which rove hordes of violent anarchists. Such a rebel, seething with hatred for the king and his holy and just laws, assaults the royal palace, hurling abuse and ridicule upon. He incites lawlessness and riots. He foments revolution. He is truly a despicable wretch. God adopts. The king wraps his arms around him, soothes his rebellious spirit and evil passions. Adopting this rogue into the royal family, he cloaks him in righteousness, making him co-heir and co-ruler with his own son. What a magnificent, gracious God we have, that he would do that at the cost of his dearly beloved son. Packer makes the comment, quote, "It is surely clear that once a person is convinced that this state and need are as described, the New Testament gospel of grace cannot but sweep him off his feet with wonder and joy, for it tells how our judge has become our saviour." So is our salvation the end of the matter when we discuss the grace of God? By no means. It's the start of the matter. Wait, there's much more. When we look at what the grace of God is, it is not just an act of God in which he intervenes and rescues us from all these things that we've looked at tonight. The Bible teaches us that we are to respond to the grace of God. Many people believe that if God is gracious, surely we can do what we like. But Paul, he addresses this issue in Romans 6:1. He says, he asks the question, "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" And his response is, "Surely not." So how then should we respond to God's grace? The work of God's grace within our heart is a progressive work. We call this process sanctification, a process that goes on throughout our life. And sanctification is the work of God in making us conform more and more into the image of Christ. And this work of God is not over until we die. It is progressive and ongoing. Surely the only response that we can have to the grace of God Surely the only response we can have to the grace that God has shown us is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, Romans chapter 12. Surely, if we have been redeemed, bought back at an incredibly costly price, we do not own ourselves. Our response to God's grace can only be repentance and a continuing working out of our salvation. We give ourselves to good works, knowing and understanding that there is no way we can add to our salvation, but rather out of gratitude and thankfulness to our Saviour. And Packer writes, "Gratitude will move anyone who has truly received grace to do as God requires." Have you experienced the grace of God in salvation? I think the answer for most of you is yes, but I don't know all of you and where your heart is. If you haven't yet, cry out to God for his grace and mercy. If you have, are you living a life which reflects the thankfulness and gratitude for the grace of God? Is it time we stop taking things for granted and realise that it is only by God's continual grace that we exist, spiritually and physically? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to the punishment that we deserve. We thank you that because of your incredible love, you were willing to sacrifice your dearly beloved Son to take the punishment that we deserve. We thank you that you have taken us from a state of utter helplessness and darkness and brought us into your kingdom. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have turned our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. We thank you that you have wrapped your arms around us, just like the rebel we saw in the cartoon. We thank you that you have adopted us into your royal family, and that we now enjoy all the privileges and the blessings that go with that. Heavenly Father, we confess that despite your ongoing goodness and mercy to us, and despite the fact that you have brought us thus far, we are so mindful of the remaining sin in us that continues to rear its ugly head. We come before you and confess that we need you. We need you every day of our lives to help us to live lives that honour and glorify you. We thank you with all of our heart for your ongoing grace and mercy. And may our lives truly reflect our gratitude and thankfulness to our Saviour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.